Now we're in the heart of the book of Hebrews. When you get in chapter 8, 9, and 10, you're in the full thrust of what the author is trying to communicate. He's got to his central point. The fact that there is a new covenant, that the death of our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis of that new covenant. One of the things that he is led to do in chapter 10 is to show the insufficiency of the old covenant sacrifices in verses 1 through 4, which we covered Wednesday night. Let's read those verses. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, notice the emphasis on the repetitiveness of the situation. They kept on offering, they did it year by year, or according to the year, literally, and they did it continually. And despite the fact that they did all this, it could not make the comers or the worshipers thereunto perfect. It could not complete them. If it had, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. The fact that they had consciousness of sins showed that the job wasn't getting done. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Instead of the sacrifices being conscious of the remittance, it was a conscience of remembrance. Then he comes to the dogmatic statement in verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Now, the last time we met, we went over that as paragraph number 1, verses 1 through 4, and the major idea there is the insufficiency of law sacrifices. The insufficiency of law sacrifices. In other words, we could call this sacrifices which could not take away sins. And when you get to verse 5, you have a turning point, however. You have sacrifices which could take away sins, or which will take away sins, and this context runs through verse 18. This is the one sacrifice of the new covenant that completely takes away sin. So if you wanted a short title, this would be The Sacrifice Which Takes Away Sin. Now, the way our author handles this is Hebrews 10, is that he concentrates in the significance of the incarnation in verses 5 through 9. The incarnation, and the words are put in Christ's mouth in this passage. The incarnation and Christ's declaration. Okay, verse 5. Wherefore, in other words, because this old covenant sacrifices could not handle the sin issue, wherefore, when he comes into the cosmos, that is definitely a statement that implies that he existed outside the cosmos. It is a definite reference to the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Here he exists in eternity, outside the cosmos, in the presence of God, co-equal, co-eternal with God. And when he is prepared or coming into the cosmos, he saith. Now the words of Psalm 40, verses 4 through 6, or verses 6 through 8, are put into the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ at that moment. And these are the words that he says. Sacrifice and offering, when the King James says, thou wouldest not, it's the word a fellow, which means to desire or to wish. They're not your wish. Now, let's write that statement down, okay? These are the words of his declaration. And the first thing that he emphasizes is this bit about sacrifice. And the point simply is this. God is not desirous of sacrifice and offerings that are mechanical. mechanically offered, I guess we could say. And what the author is doing, now imagine telling that to a Jew. Imagine coming up to a Jew in the first century and the temple is still functioning and saying to the Jew, hey, look, Jehovah whom you serve is really not interested in all these offerings that you're bringing to the temple. He'd liable to, you know, sock you upside the head, you know, just to get your attention. But what he is doing is quoting Psalm 40, verses 6 through 8 in the LXX. Now, go back there and look at that psalm. And these words are put into the mouth of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews. Psalm 40. Keep Hebrews marked with a finger. Just keep your finger in the page there. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. In other words, the psalmist David is making this statement. Now, that doesn't mean that God did not institute the sacrificial system. He did. It was his will that the sacrificial system in the Levitical economy be introduced. It was his expressed desire. But the point is that in those sacrifices, you can get totally mechanical. It can become a routine. And there can be no, or you could go through the sacrifice without any concept of wholehearted obedience. So the next statement in the King James says, mine ears thou hast opened or bored. Get the idea? Mine ears thou hast opened or bored. Now go back to Hebrews and look at the difference in the Septuagint. The Hebrews passage is quoting the LXX, which is the Hebrew Old Testament written in Greek 300 years before Christ. And in the Greek text, they change that to read this way, verse 4, but a body thou hast prepared for me. See that? But a body thou hast prepared for me. Okay, now why did the LXX change mine ears thou hast bored? Why did they change that to this statement? That we do not know. But this is the Masoretic text. Mine ears. Is that the way it read? Yeah, mine ears thou hast bored. Okay. What this means, mine ear has thou hast bored, is a concept of voluntary perpetual servitude. This is the sign of voluntary perpetual servitude under the law. In other words, if you were a servant and the time of liberation came and you chose not to be liberated, you would put your ear up against a block of wood and they would put a hole in it, and that would mark you as being owned by a master. You were voluntarily giving your servitude, and it was in perpetuity. Got the idea? That is found also in the law in Exodus 21:6. Okay, so when the Septuagint says, a body thou hast prepared for me, the concept is the same as this voluntary perpetual servitude that is signified in the boring of the year. Capiche? In other words, because God was not desirous of the mechanically offered sacrifices, when our Lord came, he says, you have prepared me a body which will be the instrument of complete obedience or servitude to God. The word prepared is an interesting word. This is the word katartizo. Katartizo. K-A-T-A-R-T-I-Z-O. T-I-Z-O. And katartizo means to frame or to make. To frame, to make, or to create. I'm building a piece of furniture for my daughter. I'm in the process of framing it. I'm also making it. I'm also creating it. When it's done, I will say, I made that. Now, these words that are put into the mouth of the Son are saying, you, God, prepared a special body. You created or framed or made a special body for me, which is an indication of the perfectness of the body, of the physical body of our Lord Jesus Christ in the virgin birth. In other words, this is via the virgin birth of Christ. If you write in your Bible, you might write in verse 3 of chapter 11. This word is used in 11:3 about the ages across the page. Through faith we understand that the worlds, which is, the word aeons, the time-space universe, were framed by the Word of God. That is, He spoke it into existence in divine fiat, and He predetermined the time-space segments of history ahead of time. He created them. Okay, back to this bit. God is not desirous of sacrifice and offerings. And so when our Lord comes into the cosmos, He says, a body thou hast prepared for me. Any questions about this statement and the difference in the song?
Keep looking there in the Psalm for a minute. A good study in the New Testament is how the Old Testament is used by New Testament writers. And Paul and the writers of the New Testament will often quote the Septuagint. Back in Psalm 40, we read, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required, in the verse 6 and then verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. I'll go back to Hebrews, and you'll find a very similar statement. In verse 6, we're told, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, thou hast no pleasure. Then said I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, our Lord is saying these words now, to do thy will, O God. Okay?
So point one, God was not desirous of sacrifice and offerings. And point two is that God is pleased. Maybe before I do that, there's a broad coverage in verse 5 and 6. There are four words that are used that cover the sacrificial system in this passage. You find them all in verse 8. Sacrifice, offering, burnt offerings, and offerings for sin. See them? Those are all four different words. And they cover the whole range of the Levitical system. Okay? I won't take time to put them on the old overhead. Let's go on to point two. God is pleased with willful obedience. God is pleased with willful obedience. And this is put in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, the words of Christ. And that is verse 7. Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Okay? Wholehearted obedience is the sacrifice that pleases God. This is essentially what our Lord is saying. Now, you'll notice that notice the confidence expressed in that statement. In other words, He didn't say, I'm going to try to do your will. It's more the idea of competence. He has a sense of obedience. He has confidence that He will fulfill the will of God. And a certain personal competence involved in His own understanding of what the will of God would be in His capacity to fulfill it. Okay?
Okay. So point three is made in verse 8 and 9. And this is a sort of a point that ties us into the context. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offering for sin was not your desire, neither that you had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, or behold, I come to do thy will, O God. And in saying all of that, the meaning of that is simply, he takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the first what? Can you? Covenant, that he may establish the second covenant. And this is the point of the author in quoting the Old Testament in this regard. So, point three, a change in covenants. A change in covenants is involved in those statements. This is verse 8 and 9. And what the author has done is taken these Jewish Christians back to the Old Testament and said there is an implication, there is a clear statement in the Old Testament that says that system is going to be done away with. It's going to be outmoded because God is not satisfied with the system. There is a principle involved here, and the principle is this. The divine mode of procedure in every given age, while it fulfills its immediate purpose, is only preparatory to the consummation in view or to something in view. In other words, God did institute the sacrificial system and the Levitical economy. And that was perfect in itself for what he wanted to do. But in itself, it could not accomplish the entire divine design. There had to be something else happen, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the law disannulled by the death of Christ means a better hope was brought in. Sacrifices under the law cease because Christ is going to offer himself. And so the principle is that the divine mode of procedure in any given age, while fulfilling its immediate purpose, or the divine purpose for it, is only preparation for some consummation in view. Consummation here was somebody who would come and perfectly fulfill the will of God. Okay? Okay. Now, in verse 10, you have sort of an emphasis on the accomplishment of Christ, not sort of, but definite, a definite emphasis on the accomplishments of Christ's obedience on the cross. This is verse 10. And the idea has to do with his offering. Okay. I consider this to be one of the most dramatic verses, along with, you know, some other paraphrastics in the New Testament, which we'll talk about in the New Testament, some of the most dramatic verses in the New Testament. This is one of them. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world in a body through which perfect obedience would be rendered to God was pleasurable to deity. But as long as that body was not sacrificed, it could not care for our sins. The offering of that perfect body, that perfect, willful, obedient person to God, then becomes the answer to our sins. So in verses 5 through 9, it talks about the obedience. In verse 10, it talks about an obedience that extends to the cross. I mentioned this before, but in case you weren't here, you should take the word will, by the which will, and loop it back to verse 9, thy will, O God, and then back to verse 7, thy will, O God. In other words, God's will is in view. And it is by God's will that we are sanctified. Okay? So his offering is by God's will. Okay? And it is by that will that there is an effect upon us. And the us here are believers. Okay. The effect upon us is absolute positional sanctification. I want to explain that in a minute, but I want to show you how it's stated by the author. The author in the King James says, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this looks like this. I want to show you this in Greek. We are sanctified. This is the verb esmen, E-S-M-E-N, which is a first-person plural of eimi, which is an essence verb. It talks about our essential essence. Now, to that is added a perfect passive of hagiadzo, which would look like this, hagiasmenoi, H-E-G-I-A-S-M-E-N-O-I. Okay, esmen is the present active indicative. Present tense, durative action. Action, we are the ones involved in the action. Indicative mode is the mode of reality. Where this verb, this is a perfect passive participle. Perfect tense calls attention to the abiding results of the action. Passive verb means we were acted upon. Participle is a verbal. When you put two of these together like this, this is what is called a perfect periphrastic construction. Now, when you want to say something dramatic in Greek, in terms of verbals, that's the strongest way you can say it. There is no other way you can say anything that strong. We are, in essence, having been sanctified with abiding results, and we keep on being that, and it cannot change. There is absolutely no way you can translate this into English without making an enormously long sentence with lots of words thrown in to try to explain it. There's no way it can be done. When Paul talks about our salvation in Ephesians 3:8, he uses the same type of a construction. For by grace are we having been saved. Perfect periphrastic. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, he says, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Then he says, and you are having been made complete in him. Perfect periphrastics. Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 2:8. When he talks about our sanctification through the death of Christ, he uses a perfect periphrastic. These are very, very powerful expressions. They reach out and grab your jugular vein when you recognize that language emphasis. It is absolutely magnificent. Now, what this passage means is, we said, absolute positional sanctification. This word hagiadzo means to be set apart, unique to God. And it's a setting apart that we said is durative. So we might say something here about three types of sanctification, maybe as a review. The three types of sanctification. There is positional. This is in Christ. There's two, experiential. And there is three, ultimate. Okay, let's diagram that. When you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior,
There's phase one of Christianity. You were justified and you were positionally sanctified because you were placed into Christ. And there admits to, position in Christ does not admit to degrees. When God put you in Christ, He didn't leave your foot hanging out, or an arm hanging out, or a half your torso hanging out. When He put you in Christ, He put you totally in Christ. And because you were in Christ, it's an absolute sanctification. This is what the book of Hebrews is talking about. But as you move through the Christian experience, this, you should be experiential sanctification. Experiential sanctification has to do with experiencing or becoming conscious of God's deliverance. That is, He delivers us from certain sins that maybe we were plagued with or bothered with. And that is a ongoing, that is by degree. That is something that we learn about. When we get over to the rapture, which is phase three of salvation, then we will have ultimate or complete deliverance. No more sin nature. So that you'll read passages in Scripture that talk about these various phases of sanctification. We'll be commanded to sanctify ourselves, to set ourselves apart in our mind toward God. That would relate then to phase two, you see? And we'll be told about the future. So what the writer says relative to the offering is, first of all, it was by God's will, and then he emphasized the effect upon us, absolute positional sanctification. The third thing that he refers to is the means to effect this, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. The means. You see, we didn't have anything to do with this. It was all by God's will, by God's plan. And the book of Hebrews emphasizes this touchable, tangible sacrifice. Okay? Whenever he talks about the offering of the body of Christ, he's talking about the complete sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary, his whole body, soul, and spirit. And the book of Hebrews emphasizes that tangible, touchable sacrifice. And you want to be very, very careful about making any type of declaration that the spiritual death of Jesus Christ was efficacious, as though the physical death wasn't necessary. Book of Hebrews talks about the offering of his body. Look at Colossians. You'll find the same thing there. When you look at Colossians chapter 1, you'll find an emphasis on the touchable, tangible sacrifice of Jesus Christ. In verse 22, I have to read verse 20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth and heaven. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. How? In the body of his flesh, through article the death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Colossians 1:22. You can't escape that. That death of Jesus Christ at Calvary was a package deal. It involved his whole personality. And it was effectual, see, back to Hebrews now. The means that accomplished this was the offering of this perfect body that was so obedient to God. Okay? The fourth thing that the author emphasizes, and this again is a critical verse, is the finality of the operation. The finality of the operation. This is the word, King James says, once for all. Once for all. We've seen this word, haven't we? Epaphos.
E-P-H-A-P-A-X. You either find F-hapax or hapax. F just intensifies this hapax. Hapax means once for all, and you intensify it when you add this little preposition to the beginning of it. Will you look back in the previous chapter, verse 25 and 6 and 7? Okay. Verse 25, chapter 9. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, there it is in verse 26. Now that's hapax, 9:26. In the end of the age, he hath appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, 13:27. After this, the judgment. So Christ was once, hapax again, verse 28, offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear a second time without sin unto salvation. It's also used in once in 10:2. Had the Old Testament officers, worshipers been purged once for all, so that it had results, they wouldn't have brought any more sacrifices. But because they didn't, they kept bringing them. So the idea here is final and complete. That's the kind of verse you want to lean on heavily, you see. That is a very, very strong expression about the viableness, about the validity of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ from God's point of view. So in view, you see, you have the whole concept of the will of God being expressed in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and then in his death. It's kind of interesting that verse 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 talk about his entree into the world in his incarnation. And then it just simply jumps all the way to his death. Talks about his wanting to be obedient in his life, and it begins with his birth in the incarnation, and it ends with his death on Calvary. Okay? Now what follows is the results or some results. I've listed six. You might be able to find more, and I want to deal more with these, but let me list these, and next time I talk, why I'll deal more with these. Let's look at these. This is really verse 11 through 18. And every priest standing daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the sacrifices which could never take away sin. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice in the place of sins forever, the forever really should go down with the last clause, sat down forever in perpetuity at the right hand of God. So the idea there is, 1, verse 11, and 2, verse 12. In verse 11, you have the idea of a finished work. He sat down. In verse 12, you have the idea of sufficiency. Okay? Forever. He doesn't have to get back up to complete the job it's taken care of. Verse 13. From henceforth expecting till his enemies become his footstool. In other words, another result of the effectiveness of his cross is assurance of defeat of his enemies. Okay? The fourth thing is found in verse 14. For because by one offering he hath perfected forever, them that are sanctified. That's a verse we'll have to dwell on. But let's get the result down first of all. Perfection for believers. Perfection for believers. And think this is an aorist tense. I don't have it marked in my Bible.
Let me look real quick. First of all, I've got to get the right book. No, it's a perfect tense.
Okay? In other words, they're perfected forever by the one offering, them that are sanctified. Wherefore, the Holy Spirit, verse 15, is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and into their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. So one effect, the fifth that we're trying to hurriedly cover here, verse 15 through 17, is the witness of the Spirit. Okay. The final thing is in verse 18. Now where remission of these is, if you have the final dismissal of sins, then simply the statement is, no more ume, double negative, no yet offering for sin, or no more sacrifices for sin. Emphatically, no more sacrifice. Sins are remitted via the cross. Okay? And that's a very hurried overview of that last paragraph, and I do want to go over it again, but I wanted to cover it simply for this. What you have, really, from verses 5 through 18 is the work of redeeming grace. So we'll summarize with that, okay? The work of redeeming grace. First of all, you have the source in the will of God the Father. Okay? That's verse 7. God was not desirous of that old system that had run its course. And so in his will, it was predetermined that the Son would take on human flesh and minister obedience, perfect obedience to the Father. That obedience took him to the cross, so you have the accomplishment of redeeming grace in the death of God the Son. Okay? And that is verse 10. Then you have, thirdly, the assurance. You have assurance of this for the believer in the witness of the Spirit. Okay? And that we have in verse 15 through 17. And sort of as a climaxing confidence builder, you have ratification via the seating of Christ. It is like God saying in that seating, hey, the job is done, the work is accomplished, now rest confidently in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have a summary, you see, in that concept of the work of redeeming grace in chapter 10. Very, very beautiful, strong emphasis on the work of God in the salvation of we who are sinners. Sort of the climax of the entire argument of the book, that 18th verse, where there is remission. You notice the King James has to put the verbs in. It just simply says, where there is remission of these, no more offering for sin, and you have the climax of this book. The rest of the book is going to be sort of by way of application. There is neither any further sacrifice nor presentation of sacrifice. The need is met. The era of perfection is here. It is inaugurated by a new covenant basis, which is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. God has finally spoken in him. He has no more word to say beyond Christ. In Christ is all the perfection that man needs. The last time that we met, last Sunday night, somebody asked me to do that summary on up through chapter 9 that I did, and it's printed out there. Be sure and take one because it sort of summarizes up to this point. Glad to answer any questions anybody has. I'm finished for tonight. Okay, no questions? Let's close in prayer. We thank you, Father, for this passage which reaffirms to us a truth that most of us already know, but so beautifully expressed, so dramatic, so pointed, so vivid and strong. We thank you for the language that was used to convey the finality and the completeness and the value that you place upon the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're grateful that we are separated once for all through that death. And we pray that this information will fall upon ears that welcome it and that rejoice in it. In Christ's name, amen.